So this is my family there, my wife Susan, my older daughter Cassie, who we just got back from her semester abroad. You'll have to ask her where she was this last semester, and you'll be very jealous. And my younger daughter Megan, who's in 10th grade in Amherst High School. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And let me just say, you know, I'm delighted to be with you all. I'm looking forward to having this month with you. A long time ago, I was involved with Dan's ordination process. And so, you know, I've known you. I've been to this church a number of times over the years, but hadn't been for a long time. And then you had me come in and speak. I think it was in November. And now you've got me for this month. And it's great to be in a church that has a passion for the college campuses. When we church planted in Amherst, and I pastored there for 15 years, we had involvement at that time in the mid-80s in all five of the college campuses, and actually started the, as far as I know, the one and only Christian Fellowship at Hampshire College, of all places. For a time. It was a wonderful, robust fellowship there for a season. So it's just really good. I've always had a hand in campus ministry, it seems, through much of my career. I just love, you know, and now I'm teaching at this little Bible college out in Lenox. And it's interesting. I mean, it's a Christian college, so it's a different kind of challenge, because I find that Christian students on secular campuses are often much more robust in their faith than a lot of the students we get at the Christian campus. They just kind of are taking it all for granted. And part of our task is to try to make them aware of some of the challenges that face Christians in this world. So here's what I want to do with you this month, Lord willing. We'll see if, you know, maybe the Spirit will direct us elsewhere, but my intention is to have us consider the closing chapters of the book of Romans for this month. And, you know, Romans is often looked at as the most marvelous summary of the gospel. It's studied for its theological and doctrinal positions, as well it should be. But often those closing chapters are neglected. Those kind of practical exhortations that Paul brings. And after all this theology is kind of laid out, he says, now, in light of that theology, here's how you should live. And I understand that Dan's just been taking you through the Apostles' Creed, so you've been getting good theology and doctrine. And so that works well for us. But today, before we kind of get into Paul's specific exhortations, I want us to just think about Paul a little bit. I wanted to look at his character and at the nature of his ministry and see if we can make some application to ourselves that way. So let's pray as we come to the Word. Lord, we just thank you once again for giving us this time together this morning, for drawing us together in fellowship. And we just come, Lord, to sit at your feet, to hear from your Word, to be informed, to be inspired. And Lord, just we do ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen. So take a look at Romans 1, the very first verse. I'm going to start there and then we'll jump back to the closing chapters. And how does Paul describe himself? And it's interesting, we get a rather thorough description here of Paul, or one of the more lengthy discussions of who he is and what he's doing. And the reason for that is he's never been to Rome. As he writes this letter, probably from while he's in Corinth at the time, over there in Greece, he writes and sends this letter to the church in Rome. Now, he knows a lot of people there. He's met a lot of the members of the Roman church in his travels elsewhere, but he has never actually been to Rome itself. He's looking forward to getting there in the near future. But because of that, he gives us a little more robust description of himself and his ministry than we find in some of his other letters. And so the first verse says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So what does each term mean as he applies it to himself? Well, first he calls himself Paul. And you say, yeah, of course, that's his name. And I don't know how much we should make of this, but you know that he was first known as Saul. And it's as he becomes a Christian that he's more known as Paul. Now, that's partly because that's kind of his Roman version of his name as he's traveling around the Roman Empire. But I wonder, too, if it's imparting the idea that he's a changed man. You know, for the believers in the first century, this guy, Saul, was a terror. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees who set out to persecute the church, to nip it in the bud. And of course, as I assume most of you know, he encounters the Lord on the road to Damascus and is utterly changed as his thinking turned upside down. And then he begins to be known as Paul. And so I think even just in saying, hi, I'm Paul, he's indicating I'm a changed man. I'm not that guy Saul anymore. I'm Paul. And he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I need to put my watch out here. Of course, you know what it means when a preacher puts his watch down in front of him. Nothing at all. No. So he says, Paul, a bondservant. He says, I'm a bondservant. And I love that translation. And it's the Greek word doulos, which means literally slave. Or a bonded servant. But the idea of bond servant also connotes the idea of love, a love servant. And, you know, I think the language of servanthood in the Bible is very rich. It has certain connotations in the Old Testament and takes on an even richer meaning in the New Testament. You know, Jesus comes and says, I came not to be served, but to be a servant, to lay down my life. And so the idea of servanthood is a laying down of life. And certainly Paul means that. He's probably pulling some of the echoes of the Old Testament, these great patriarchs and prophets who were called the servants of God. So in that sense, he's a servant. But I think he's also thinking about the kind of bonded servanthood that was out of love. In Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, but just Deuteronomy 15, there's this interesting discussion about what you do when you set your servants free. So this is Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. All right. So there was this kind of slavery that existed in Israel at that time that had to do, it was mostly an economic kind of slavery. I'm in debt to you, so I'm going to sell myself to you and work for you for 6 years to pay off my debt. And then there's some, in the following verses, it talks about what you do when you release the person. But then it comes to verse 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 15. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an all. Well, actually, let me stop there. All right, so it could happen that the slave says, you know what? I don't want to be set free. My life is better in this household. My life is better connected to you, my master, than when I was living on my own. I'd like to stay your slave servant. So what do you do? What should the master do? Well, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. Now, don't leave him there. And he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So I don't know if you've ever, this is that old Amy Grant song. It's a long time ago now, Pierce My Ear. I don't know if you know that song, but you might have wondered, what was that about? It's from this passage. And so you take the guy's earlobe, stand up against the door, and nail his earlobe to the door. Interesting practice, but do you get the symbolism of it? I'm connected to this house. I'm connected to you, this family, this master. I'm nailing my life here. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says he's a servant, a bond servant of the Lord. He's a love slave of God. Out of love, he said, you know what? I thought I had a great life, but my life in Jesus Christ is so much better. I'm nailing myself to this door, to this master. And so he's a man who belongs to another. His life is not his own to do with as he pleases. He is owned and he has given himself to another master. Right? Now, I want you to keep, I'll wrap this up today by applying this to ourselves, but I hope just all along you're going to hear, okay, so that's not just Paul, right? That should be every Christian. That should be me. Jesus has invaded my life, and I should respond by saying, pierce my ear, Lord. Nail me to your door. I want to be utterly committed to you. I'm no longer my master. You are. And so he says, you know, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's who he belongs to. That's the master he's given himself to, his Savior and his Lord. And, you know, we don't like that language of slavery, do we? Rightfully so. We get kind of squeamish about using that. But Paul didn't have any qualms about saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Happy to be so. Because, you know, we tend to think, we value freedom highly. We're Americans. Freedom is in our lexicon, right? It's one of the highest values that we have. But we know, we as Christians should know, that no one is absolutely truly free, right? No one's free. Everyone is bound to someone or something. You know, like that great theological thinker Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. We, as human beings, are made to serve somebody. And Paul is gladly a servant of Jesus Christ. He knows that true freedom is found in committing himself to Christ. Jesus is good and righteous. He's the best master in the world. And he opens up a whole new life for us when we're bound to him. We find real freedom in enslaving ourselves to Christ. And so much of the world is running around saying, ah, you Christians, you're so bound up. This, you know, this Jesus trip you're on and following the Bible, which is so old and outdated. You know, it's all these do's and don'ts here. Your life is so circumspect. We say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. This is life. This is freedom. And the freedom you think you have is not freedom at all. Going on, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now, apostle's an interesting word. It's one of those words we all think we know, but it was an unusual word in the first century. It probably means sent one or called out and set apart person. It perhaps had this idea of, there was a Jewish idea of a legal agent who's appointed to carry out a task by another with that other's authority, right? But you know, in the New Testament usage of apostle, it clearly takes on a greater and weightier meaning, and it implies one who is a messenger, a proclaimer, usually involves a church planter and someone with authority. You know, absolutely, someone with authority. And so Paul understood that he'd been called for a particular task, that he was about the business of establishing the church, and he had great authority in the church. So, I mean, isn't it interesting? Do you see the contrast here? That Paul designates himself a slave, the thing you didn't want to be in first century Rome, and an apostle. He takes this place of humility. He says, look, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not my own master. That's a very humble position. You could say, hey, come on, you're Paul. You wrote most of the New Testament. He says, no, I'm a slave to Christ. I'm not my own master. And yet, I'm an apostle. I have real authority in the life of the church, and the church universal, even. And this authority is for the gospel. He says, set apart for the gospel of God. And again, he's probably got some Old Testament imagery in his mind here. That idea of being set apart, or what we call being holy. It means set apart for God's purposes. That kind of language was often applied to the utensils in the temple in the Old Testament. The stuff that you would use to commit the sacrifices and to burn the incense and those kinds of things were only used for that. You didn't kill the sheep with this knife and then take it home and cook your dinner with the same knife. No, it was only for the Lord's service. It was set apart. And that's what Paul's saying here. I've been called. I've bonded myself to Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. He's called me as an apostle. I've been set apart for the purpose of the gospel. That defines my life. That's what I'm about. I'm set apart from other concerns of the world, but I'm set apart to the gospel. I'm not just set over here on the shelf, but I have a purpose. I have a mission in life. So Paul understood that God had gotten a hold of him for this purpose. And he was bonded to Christ, not just out of gratitude for salvation, but out of a sense of mission, out of a sense of taking on the tasks of the kingdom of God. So go a little further down, verses 14 through 17. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verses 16 and 17, a couple of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. But here's what I want you to get from that little passage. Paul, in verse 1, tells us something of his character. And then in these verses, he describes his attitude. And what's his attitude? In verse 14, he says, I'm obligated. In verse 15, he says, I'm eager. And in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. Right? So in what way is Paul obligated? How can Paul be obligated to Greeks and barbarians? Another way of putting it, he's saying, I'm in debt to Greeks and barbarians. Well, think about it. How are you in debt to somebody? There's two different ways you can be in debt to a person. One is that you owe them money, right? Or you owe them something. But you owe them money, right? You borrowed or they fronted you and you need to pay them back. So you owe them money. That's one way to be in debt. Paul's not really in debt to Greeks and barbarians in that sense. They haven't done anything for him that he needs to be in debt to them for. But the other way you can be in debt to someone is if somebody comes to you and says, here's $100, would you give this to Joe the next time you see them? And so now you're in debt to Joe. You've been given something to pass on to him. You're obligated to him to pass on that $100. That's what Paul's talking about here. I've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm obligated to share it out to Greeks and barbarians, to anybody and everybody. And that's a wonderful thing as he highlights Greeks and barbarians. Throughout this letter, he talks about the gospel coming to Jews and Gentiles. And as you may know, in the first century, the way Jews thought about the world was there were Jews and there was everybody else, right? The Gentiles, the Goyim. Right, and so that, and what Paul's saying is the gospel's for everybody. It's not just for a particular ethnic group. It's for everybody, and I'm obligated to everybody to bring the gospel to them, but particularly to those that we coming out of an Old Testament background weren't immediately assuming the gospel was going to go to. I'm going to those Greeks, those Goyim, those barbarians. I'm going to them. I'm going to all of them. So he says, I'm obligated to them. I have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ to pass it on to others. And I'm eager to do so, he says in verse 15. He's glad to do it. He's looking for the opportunity. And I mean, just that little concept's challenging to us, isn't it? Witnessing, sharing the gospel with people is not always easy. It's often one of the most difficult things to do. And, a lot of us struggle with it because we're simply not eager to. We're not looking for the opportunities. We're not asking God to give us the opportunities. And I remember years ago when I was first involved in campus ministry, and the guy who was the head of our campus ministry program, he and I were driving to this college campus, and he suddenly turns to me in the car and he says, let's pray that God will give us an opportunity to talk to a non-Christian today. And I went, okay. And guess what? It happened. You know, as we were meeting with Christians in discipleship and all, we were in the cafe there on campus, and suddenly we got into this conversation with a non-Christian, and he came down and sat with us, and we got to share the gospel with him. You know, because we were eager to do so, even if somewhat reluctant on my part anyway. And then he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may seem crazy to others. Don't people think we Christians are crazy? The gospel just doesn't really, it shouldn't be like that. God taking on flesh, coming to this world, dying, rising from the dead. I mean, there's so many things that trip people up, whatever backgrounds they're from, whatever their culture, whatever their understanding. There are things that the gospel offends them about, that confound them about. It just seems crazy to people. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. Nothing less. There's nothing more important than that. He says, so I'm eager to get out there. I'm happy to take up this obligation and spread the good news to any and all I can. All right, so there Paul has given us something of his character, his attitude. Now, go to chapter 15. As he's closing the letter, he describes to us something of his ministry. You've all heard those preachers who, you know, love to do alliterations. You know, they'll have a three-point sermon, and each point starts with a particular. I never do. I'm terrible at that, but I got an alliteration for this. I'm going to give you four P's. I'm very proud of myself about that. So look at chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. He says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right, can you guess what the first P is? Paul's ministry is priestly. Very good. Priestly. He describes his ministry in terms of priesthood. That's kind of interesting. Now, notice again, he says, look, I've received my commission from Jesus himself, just like what he said in the opening verse of the letter. And he characterizes his ministry as priestly. Now think about it a moment. What did a priest do? Again, he would have been thinking about Old Testament priests, priests in the tabernacle, in the temple. What did they do? Well, I'm just going to tell you this and hope you believe me on this point. You can look at Ezekiel 44 if you want to kind of get a little more into what does a priest do? There's a very interesting discussion there as God is restoring the priesthood. And it's a nice snapshot in Ezekiel 44. But here's the way I like to put it. Priests in the Old Testament had a vertical and horizontal ministry, right? We can understand very easily the horizontal ministry. They were to minister to the people, right? But they also were called to minister to God. You really pick that up in Ezekiel 44. God talks about those priests who had denied the faith, they will no longer be able to minister to him. But those who've stood faithful can still minister to him. That's kind of an interesting concept, that we minister to God. What does he need from us? Well, he doesn't need anything. But he delights in having us come and minister to him. So Paul says, look, I have this priestly ministry, particularly to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. So you can say, okay, horizontally, I understand what he's talking about. He says, I'm coming and I'm ministering the gospel. I'm telling them about Jesus Christ. I'm bringing them into discipleship. I'm establishing churches. So there's this horizontal ministry. But what's the vertical ministry? And it's interesting the way Paul puts it here, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So you think, well, in the Old Testament, what was the ministry to God? Well, it was sacrificing animals, burning incense, you know, to the Lord, making that sweet aroma to the Lord. Paul says, the sweet aroma I'm bringing is converted Gentiles. That's the ministry I'm bringing to the Lord. People who have been sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. So he's like a priest. His ministry is priestly in this way. It has both a horizontal and vertical orientation. All right, let's read on here. Verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, my ministry is priestly. It's also a ministry in power. It's a ministry in power, in both word and deed, he says in verse 18. In both word and deed, I've come in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, he's saying things to people. He's preaching the word, but he's also doing things. Now, he's doing good works. He's doing signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. So both those things are helping him to advance the gospel. Word and deed are taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit. These aren't things he could accomplish in and of himself, but he's fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit's empowering of his life to explain the gospel to people, to preach the word, and to minister to them in signs and wonders in various ways. So Paul's ministry is in power. Our third P is found in 19 through 20 and 21. I didn't read 21, but as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul has this pioneering ministry. His ministry is pioneering. You see that he said, I've been from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I cannot say that word. Illyricum. It's just one of those I can't get my tongue around. So he's talking about a 10-year ministry period where he has been ministering throughout sort of the known world, the Roman Empire there. He's preached Christ, verse 20, where Christ was totally unknown. He says, I haven't built on other people's work. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I've been a pioneer. I've gone into places where the gospel had yet to come, where no Christians had been yet. And so he had this pioneering ministry. And he quotes from Isaiah there in verse 21 to undergird that his ministry is to Gentiles in particular. And that's from the fourth servant song in Isaiah, where it talks about the Messiah's impact on the non-Jewish nations. And Paul sees that he's fulfilling that prophecy. He's part of the working out of Jesus reaching the nations, reaching all people groups. So we've got that his ministry is priestly, it's in power, it's pioneering. And the fourth P is that it has a purpose. Verse 18. He talks about that his ministry is to result in the obedience of the Gentiles. That's kind of an interesting phrase. The obedience of the Gentiles. The purpose of his ministry, the goal of his ministry, is to bring people to obedience. It's not simply conversion, but it's coming into discipleship, of really surrendering their lives to the Lord, of them becoming bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know, not simply saying yes and kind of getting their fire insurance and their one-way ticket to heaven, but really giving their lives to the Lord and being utterly devoted to him. And so that they are obedient, a faith that flows out into naturally desiring to obey God's word and to do his will. So he says, that's my goal. You know, we sang Just As I Am. And if you're like me, of course, when you hear that, you immediately think of Billy Graham, right? Because Billy Graham, they always sang. What was this guy who sang with him? Yeah, Barros. He would always sing "Just As I Am" after Billy Graham preached, and people would come down. Years ago, I was involved with it when Billy Graham Crusade came to Hartford, and Susan and I were a part of that. And it, you know, it was interesting to kind of see a little more behind the scenes that the way Graham went about those crusades, he recognized that it was easy enough for people to walk down that night, but would they stick? You know, would they enter into the obedience of faith? And he had this whole system set up for doing follow-up, somewhat through his own organization, but by networking with the local churches. He really, after a crusade, people, they did all they could to plug people in to local churches there so that they could really move into discipleship. You know, not simply getting converted, as wonderful as that is, but to move on in and really become full-blooded Christians. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You know, I'm not just kind of passing through and doing an altar call and then moving on and, you know, hope some of those folks stick. But he was investing his life in others and training them up, building them up, developing disciples of Jesus Christ. All right, so there's four P's. And I actually have one more thought to share with you today before we wrap it up. And it's this, that Paul had a procedure about his ministry. And I think in a lot of ways this may be what we need to hear today. He had a modus operandi about how he went about his life and his ministry. And let me see if I can show that to you real quick. Look at verses 22 through 29. He says, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by my way to you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So what's he talking about? Well, he's giving them his travel plans, right? He's saying, look, I've long wanted to come and visit you in Rome, but I've been prevented. And how has he been prevented? Well, he's been too busy. He's been too busy evangelizing and planting churches all over the known world. He says, but now I'm done. It's really kind of a funny statement. He says, you know, I've been everywhere, you know, on this side of things. So now I'm going to go to Spain, to further west, and I got to go through Rome to get there, and I'll be able to see you then. Right. So he says, I've covered the territory I wanted to cover. It's time to move on to Spain, and so I'm hoping to see you then. But first, I got to go down to Jerusalem, and I'm taking this offering from these Gentile churches that have been newly established to help the poor in Jerusalem, to help those at the mother church in Jerusalem. And you know, he really wanted to do this because he had this profound concern that Jew and Gentile would knit together in one body in faith and not be divided. And so this was a wonderful practical way of working that out. Now, we don't know if Paul ever did reach Spain. Some people think he did. Most people think he did not. But now I want you to see in these closing verses of chapter 15, he asks for prayer. He understands that his life and ministry is propelled by prayer. And he asks for the church in Rome to pray for him. Verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So he asks for three things in prayer here. He asks in verse 31 to be delivered from opposition of those who are disobedient in Judea. All right, so that's where Jerusalem is. He says, as I go down to Jerusalem, pray that I don't get into a head-to-head with people opposed to the gospel down there. And there's some discussion as to exactly who he's thinking about, but he's probably thinking mostly about Jewish opposition to the new church. So he asks for deliverance from opposition. He asks that his offering would be accepted by the Jewish church, that they would welcome this help from Gentile churches. And then thirdly, he asks for prayer that he would get to Rome, that he would be able to come and see them and be refreshed and helped along his way to a ministry in Spain. So we want to ask the question, do we know if those three prayer requests were answered? And as we look at Acts 29 through 28, we can get a little bit of a sense of how they were answered. In terms of was his offering to the Jerusalem church accepted, we can probably say yes. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically talks about it. And so silence probably means a good thing. You know, if there was a problem, we would have likely heard about it. So they probably, yes, they accepted. That answer was given there. Now, let me back up a second. How does God answer prayer? Right? How does God answer prayer? I suspect some of you will say, okay, he answers prayer in three ways. Yes, no, wait. Right? You've all heard that? I'm going to add another one for you. Yes, no, wait. Yes, but not the way you think. I really believe God answers prayer this way. So he answers yes to the offering. How about opposition? That's kind of a yes and no. Because if you remember, he goes down to Jerusalem. He's in the temple and a riot breaks out because he's there, right? And so he's in real trouble. I mean, they're going to kill him. And the Roman guards show up and whisk him away. So, okay, he wasn't killed. He wasn't lynched. but he did encounter some opposition and now he's under arrest. And so begins what's probably the last phase of his life, right? He pleads Caesar. He says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I want a hearing before Caesar. No. And so how about the prayer to get to Rome? Yes, but not the way you think. He does get to Rome, but he gets to Rome in shackles. He gets to Rome under arrest. Not exactly what he was praying for, but God is good and gets him there. And you see in verse 32, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. By the will of God. He understands that when he prays, it's not to bend God's will to his. Yeah, I am all for praying specifically. You know, you hear all kinds of teachings about prayer, and this isn't a talk on prayer, but, you know, Paul understood that at the end of the day, he was the bondservant, Jesus is the master. It's his will that's his agenda. He wants to do what God wants him to do. And he can pray specifically, let's pray about these three things, church at Rome, but, you know, at the end of the day, it's by God's will. Whatever he wants. And I mean, isn't this how it is, you know, for us? I mean, Bob was asking me a little bit of my background and my history. And, you know, every time I reflect on that, I think, how did I end up here? You know, my journey in ministry in particular has not gone the way I thought it was going to go. I don't know that it ever quite has. It's taken some interesting twists and turns, and I've had great joy and great disappointment. But I hope that I found myself at every turn saying, you know, I don't know what happened there, but here I am now, and how might I serve you now, Lord? And that's, of course, how Paul handled his imprisonment and his being taken to Rome. He says, you know, this isn't really the way I wanted to come to Rome, but here I am, and I'm going to serve the Lord here. I'll do what I can for the gospel, for the kingdom, for the church, in this situation. So that's Paul's procedure, that his ministry was by the will of God. He would pray, he'd ask others to pray, he would plan, he would work, but he was always submitted to God's will. He wasn't looking to glorify himself, he wasn't looking to bring about his agenda. He found, as he said in verse 17, that his boasting was in Christ and the things pertaining to God. He didn't want it to be about him. He wanted it to be about Jesus. And so he was that bondservant, utterly submitted to the will of God. So let me wrap it up here. I want us to be challenged today to consider Paul's character and his ministry and to make that our aspiration as well. You know, we too are to be bondservants of Jesus Christ, living a life of faith under his lordship, obeying Jesus in all things, doing things his way, not our way. And one of the primary tasks of our servanthood to him is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And while we're not apostles like Paul, we certainly are heralds, ambassadors, proclaimers of the gospel. We should have that attitude of obligation toward our non-Christian family and friends and neighbors and co-workers. We've been entrusted with the most precious treasure that we must share with others. Our salvation doesn't allow us to just keep it to ourselves for our own benefit. There's a wonderful story that's told by this theologian. He says, a friend of mine was a missionary in Burma. This was some time ago. And one day while he was standing on a street corner preaching the gospel, a hostile crowd gathered around him. They tried to shout him down and constantly interrupted his message with catcalls. Vainly he struggled to deliver his sermon, but the sentiment of the crowd was too much against him. Just as he was ready to give it up, a Buddhist monk came by. The monk silenced the crowd with a loud cry, and then he said, "Listen to this man. Don't you know he needs to tell you about his God?" That Buddhist monk understood what it meant to be a Christian better than a lot of Christians do. We need to tell people about our God. We need to tell people about Jesus Christ. We are priests before the Lord, ministering to him and ministering to others. We do this not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, advancing the gospel to win people's hearts and make them disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you maybe aren't going to be a pioneer like Paul, going someplace where the gospel's never been heard. But you know, don't you, that even in this culture today, there are many who know nothing about Jesus. Years ago, we had a couple of women wander into a midweek Bible study we were having. And to our astonishment, these women knew nothing about Jesus. They knew his name as a curse word. That was about it. They knew nothing. I remember standing in line and hearing, at Christmas time, and hearing some college students talking about what was it that Christians were celebrating at Christmas. And they didn't have a clue. There's a lot of pioneering to be done right on our doorstep. People who know next to nothing about true Christianity, about who Jesus is. And the goal of our ministry is not simply conversion, but obedience to Christ. Salvation and discipleship knit together, relationship with God and his church, a robust transformation of the person, resulting in godly character and behavior. So we're called, we're commissioned, every one of us who profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're ambassadors for Christ. We do all we can, we should do all we can to prepare ourselves, to plan for the purpose of glorifying the Lord, but we're always submitted to the Lord's will, to what Jesus wants of us. Our prayers are not always answered the way we expect, but they're always answered for God's glory and God's good. We are at the Lord's disposal. So if he changes the game plan on us, so be it. So be it. May we take up the challenge that we will respond as Paul did and say, wherever you take me, Lord, I will serve you there wholeheartedly as your bondservant. We're ready for him to take us where he wills, and we'll seek to serve him with our whole lives there. For we're the Lord's bondservants for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you have taken hold of our lives. And we pray that we might more fully grasp our relationship with you and the call that you've placed on it, that we are people of meaning and purpose in this world, that we have some basic marching orders that we're to live by. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who has not become a bondservant of yours, that you would help them, Lord, to surrender their lives to you today. And they might find the freedom and the whole new opening of life that comes about in following you. Lord, living as Christians is often frightening but great adventure. And it is absolutely good. Lord, we pray that we might be the kinds of people and have the kinds of ministry in our lives, through our lives, that Paul had. Thank you, Lord. Amen.